Ezra chapter 9, and our topic this morning is what is needed for national repentance. We're going to look at Ezra, and in particular chapter 9, as an example of what takes place to bring national repentance that God used. So we'll read all of chapter 9. Now, when these things were done, and you'll have to excuse my cough today, I had a virus this week or something. The princes came to me saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass." And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrificed. And at the evening sacrifice I arose from my heaviness. And having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up into the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity and to a spoil, and to confusion of face as it is this day. And now for a little space grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what will we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, The land unto which you go to possess is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which hath filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore, give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take your daughter unto your sons, nor seek their peace of their wealth forever, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldst not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous. For we yet remain yet escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. One of the most complete examples of national repentance we find, and of course the events that led to this repentance, is found in Ezra 9, and it extends into 10 and following. What we're going to do this morning is look at how national repentance was achieved under Ezra, and then we're going to apply what we learned to an extent to our own situation in the United States, in America. Before we do this, by the way, we're going to look at some things by way of introduction. First, let us briefly note the context of our passage, the historical context. Ezra 1-6 describes the history prior to the arrival of Ezra. In fact, well over a half a century goes by between chapters 6 and 7. Chapter 1 begins with the edict of Cyrus and reports the return to Jerusalem of the first group of Jews under Sheshbazzar around 538 B.C. In chapter 3, we have the building of a new altar and the foundation of the temple. This occurs in 537 B.C., shortly after the arrival in Jerusalem of Sheshbazzar, Zerubbabel, and Jeshua. Chapter 4 records the strong resistance to the building of the temple by the Samaritans and the enemies of the people. In Ezra 4:24 to 6:22, we read of the success of the second attempt to rebuild the temple, which was completed and dedicated in 516 B.C. And by the way, a lot of these things have been proved by archaeology, especially things related to Artaxerxes and the Persian rulers. Overtures to Darius were successful and the Samaritans were put in their place. The enemies were subdued. And in chapter 7 and following, we have the return of Ezra and a description of the reforms that took place. Of course, a lot of scholars believe that both Ezra and Nehemiah was written by Ezra himself. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in 445 B.C. with the primary aim of reformation under God's law word, and of course also to help with funds and so forth. He was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses who was a priest by birth. And scholars say that Ezra, and this is confirmed by reading the text, Ezra was a personal advisor to the new Persian king Artaxerxes. Apparently, Ezra had a very strong desire to return to Judah to assist the leadership in rebuilding the temple, rebuilding Jerusalem, and teaching the law. The temple had been completed, but the city was not completed, and so forth. He made his request known to Artaxerxes, who not only granted his request, but also gave gold and silver to assist in buying materials for the walls of Jerusalem. So he comes back with a pretty large group of people and a whole bunch of money, and that's one reason they fasted and prayed. They had a 400 or 500 mile journey through dangerous territory with a bunch of gold and silver. We're talking a lot of gold and silver. He had the full authority of Artaxerxes behind him, and a lot of scholars believe that he served as a kind of secretary of state for Jewish affairs to the king. When he returned to Jerusalem with a large body of Jews, he saw people worshiping in the rebuilt temple. He gave over to the leaders of the priests the gifts for the temple, and then he and the returning people offered sacrifice to God. And this brings us to chapter 9. This, beloved, is the context of our passage. So now we see the historical context. Second, as we examine the repentance and reformation of the land under Ezra's lead and make application to our own time, I don't want to give you the impression that we are making a direct correspondence between Israel, which is a unique covenanted nation under God by divine revelation, and the United States of America. We must not make any direct equation between ancient Israel and the United States of America. In Romans 9, Paul says that with Israel, God gave the covenants, the law, the service of God, and the promises. Israel was unique in redemptive history. Let us not make the mistake of saying that we're some kind of new Israel. Yet, although God has not made a direct covenant with America and has not revealed himself by prophets, by way of direct revelation to America in the way he did to Israel, nevertheless, there are certain principles that apply to all nations. And so by way of application, we can take what's going on here and make applications to America. A, all nations are subject to God's authority. And God's moral law by virtue of who God is, his nature and character. And both the Old and New Testament are crystal clear on this issue. And this absolute authority over the nations since the resurrection of Christ, now rests upon the divine human mediator, Jesus Christ, as a reward for his redemptive obedience. Just a couple of passages. Daniel, probably perhaps the best one in the Old Testament, Daniel 4:17, and also verse 35. The Most High rules in the kingdom of heaven. Excuse me. Rules in the kingdom of men. Gives it to whomsoever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. God is in charge of the heathen nations, not just Israel, but God is in complete, absolute control of the heathen nations, and he does what he wills among them. And then verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand. Okay, this idea that, you know, God's not concerned with the pagan nations at all. They go on their merry own way, and God only concerns himself with the local body of the church and so forth. That's a kind of an implicit deism. And then regarding Christ, Ephesians 1:20-22, where we're told that God raised Jesus from the dead. When he did so, he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he made him head over all things to the church. So, who's king of the nations? Jesus Christ. Remember the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So Christ is king of the nations. Christ appoints rulers. Christ tears down nations. Christ pours out judgment. Christ is in charge of the nations. They're not autonomous. And then B, a study of the Old Testament shows God repeatedly destroying nations which lived in gross immorality. Okay, so the idea that God only concerned himself with the Jews, or that God only concerns himself with Christians of the church, is totally unscriptural. And we saw this in Billy Graham's horrible message at that service after 9/11, where he would make some kind of comment about ethics, and he'd say, and this only applies to Christians, I'm paraphrasing. If you're a Christian, this applies to you. No. It applies to all men, all nations. There are judgments in history. And if America does not repent, America will be judged by God, just like Nazi Germany was, just like the Soviet Union was, just like France was. God judges nations in history for wickedness. The repeated judgments of God against the nations for idolatry, murder, theft, injustice, sexual immorality proves that all nations are accountable to God. Our nation, the United States of America, is accountable to God. Thus David, speaking by the Spirit, could say in Psalm 9:17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations, plural, that forget God. All men are responsible to God either by special revelation or by natural revelation. Romans 1:18, the true God is revealed to men in nature, and men know the truth about God. And of course, Romans, I think it's 2:15, all men have the work of the law written upon the heart, and they are guilty of violating God's moral law, and they know they're guilty, and they are accountable. And of course, Leviticus 18:24-28 tells us that God destroyed the seven pagan nations in the land of Canaan because of their idolatry and their sexual sins. Just briefly, I'll read a few passages. 24-28, do not defile yourself with any of these things. And there's after a whole list of gross sexual sins. For by these things the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled. Therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done, who are before you, and thus the land is defiled. Lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it had vomited out the nations that were before you. Now remember, God tells Abraham, I think it's Genesis 15, about Canaan, and he tells him about there's going to be this period of where his people are going to live in Egypt, and the reason given, their iniquity is not yet ripe. And when the iniquity was ripe, God destroyed the seven Canaanite pagan nations. Those seven heathen nations had never heard one word of the Mosaic legislation. They had never heard the Ten Commandments. They knew nothing of supernatural religion other than their superficial exposure when they were conquered by Israel. But they were judged by God and they were destroyed by God for violating His moral law, His moral requirements. America is not immune from the same thing. If this was true of the seven nations, which had never heard one word of divine special revelation, then what can we say about America and Europe, which in the past were primarily composed of professing Christians? In many sections of Europe and many parts of America had good, solid Protestants and good, solid biblical preaching. And yet they turned away from it. And now they're pro-abortion, pro-sodomite, pro-socialist, pro-theft, pro-murder, pro-euthanasia. What can we say of those people? What can we say of our nation today? Note, all nations of the earth are accountable to God's moral law and are accountable to God's judgment. This point is crucial, for we see that God does not honor our Constitution and look the other way when false religions, cults, idolatry, witchcraft, and sorcery abound. God does not place His holy, transcendent, unchanging law below the decisions of the Supreme Court or the decisions of judges and legislators when they pass laws favorable to baby killers and sodomites and lesbians and pornographers and perverts. God doesn't look the other way. Oh, well, I see. You've got your Constitution. You've got the separation of church and state. Oh, okay. That's fine. You do your thing. I'll concern myself with between the four walls of the church. God doesn't do that. God does not have a neutral opinion when our president meets and has favorable, kind fellowship meetings with the Pope or with Islamic leaders who are satanic to the core. God does not take a neutral or disinterested position toward the United States because our nation has adopted the so-called separation of religion from the civil sphere, which, by the way, leaves our nation in the hands of a bunch of atheists, naturalists, evolutionists, and sodomites. No. Jesus Christ is king over the nations right now. And they are subject to His law, and they are subject to His judgments. No matter what the Supreme Court says, no matter what our Constitution says, no matter what the people think, no matter what the news media thinks. Once we understand this truth, we can see why God's prophets were so often commanded by God to speak against the heathen nations. Nineveh had never received divine revelation directly from God. Yet God sends Jonah to Nineveh and warns them to repent. 40 days, therefore, you're going to be overthrown. And they repented at the preaching of Jonah. God proclaimed judgment against Babylon, Egypt, Edom, Moab, and so on because of their wickedness, because of their idolatry, because of their violations against the first table of the law, as well as the second table of the law. because of their utter disregard of God's precepts. God has the right to proclaim judgment over non-covenanted nations. And if you don't believe that, I don't know what Bible you're reading, because it's throughout both the Old and New Testament. It's very clear. The common idea today that the moral law is something for Christians, and God is satisfied to let the heathen do as they please with no consequences in this world, it's completely contrary to Scripture. God has the right to address us, and He has the right to judge us, even though we as a nation are not Israel. So let's make that perfectly clear. And I never forget, the planes flying 9/11, the planes flying to the buildings. 3,000 people are murdered. And I think it was Jerry Falwell, and maybe Pat Robertson also, he said, this is the judgment of God. And the news media screamed out against them, and all the politicians screamed out against them. And even other professing Christian leaders screamed out against them, and what do? They backed out. Of course it's the judgment of God. And then third, this topic is very important because Scripture indicates that God deals with nations as whole covenantal entities. In other words, God does not just deal with us as individuals or as families or as churches, but also as corporate, national, or tribal bodies. I hope you understand that. Get this individualistic, baptistic thinking out of your mind. This means that if our leaders and our nation become totally corrupt and immoral and antichrist in their behavior, we must work for reformation and revival. Of course, first in the church, second in the state. And if we don't, and if there is no revival, there is no reformation, we can expect consequences. We can expect the judgment of God on this nation. This teaching is important, yet it is not recognized by many Christians. Those who follow in the footsteps of the radical Anabaptists and William Rogers tend to have an individualistic concept of virtually everything. The stress is on personal faith in Christ, which, make no mistake about it, is absolutely crucial. Every single person in this world is responsible before God individually to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't individually bow the knee to Jesus Christ individually and submit to Him and are converted to Christ, you're going to hell. And your whole life is nothing but trash before God, and your whole life is a waste of time. It's worse than a waste of time because it merits you nothing but death and hell, and you'll spend forever suffering in the lake of fire. Let's make no mistake about that. It's crucial. However, there arose the idea that the state or the civil government was unimportant. And thus pluralism became the ideal. So you've got the influence of the Anabaptists. You've got the influence of right-wing Enlightenment thinking from John Locke and Scottish common sense philosophers influencing our Constitution and so forth. There was no concept of the importance of whole nations looking to Christ. This view led to the abandonment of religious tests for office and for serving on juries. This view received great strength from dispensationalism, which taught that it was prophetically inevitable for the state to become corrupt and satanic. So we should stay out of politics and focus on the local church. And then, of course, when things finally did get so bad with pornography and abortion and feminism and sodomite rights and all this, when they finally did start to do something in the late 1970s, they formed alliances with Roman Catholics and Mormons and Jews and everybody else, the moral majority, which is totally satanic. The state or civil sphere, they say, the dispensationalists, well, that belongs to Satan. And there is nothing that can be done about it. Prophecy tells us it's going to get worse and worse and worse. Thus, the idea that comes directly from Scripture that God deals with men in ordained national geographical groups of men, it's been cast aside. This idea of corporate solidarity, it's been cast aside. The biblical teaching that the religious and moral corruptions of a leader or leaders have negative consequences for the whole nation has been largely forgotten. Thus, professing Christians vote for liars, whoremongers, papists, thieves, socialists, and sadists. And the result has been a disaster. The Republicans move farther and farther to the left, and the Democrats are so far gone, they're satanic to the core. So, that's the introductory material. Let's look at the steps toward national repentance and reformation. Having considered some introductory subjects, we now come to the record of how the nation repented under Ezra's direction. And there are a number of important things to note regarding how national repentance came about. First, very important, there was an honest admission on the part of the leaders of the people. Okay, this is the leaders. Not all of them, but on the part of the leaders of the people regarding the sins of the nation. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with respect to the abomination of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass." So the expression, the leaders of Israel, would have been a combination of elders, that is, the men who met in the gate. These were not necessarily priests or Levites. These were, quote, secular leaders. And, of course, these leaders, and we had certain priests and Levites, these leaders very likely were not all the leaders, because in verse 2 we read that the hand of the leaders had been foremost in this transgression. So this is probably the righteous leaders coming to Ezra. Here's the righteous leaders coming to Ezra. The godly princes who feared God, who understood that Ezra had come as a teacher of the law with the purpose of reforming these disorders in the nation, came and they asked Ezra to help them out of the situation, out of this current declension. Thus we learned something about the beginnings of national reformation. A. There must be some godly civil magistrates left in the land who are willing to give an honest assessment of the state of the nation in light of Scripture. These men made a comprehensive notation of national sins. Okay, the people, we read, they were intermarrying. They're having fellowship with all the surrounding pagan peoples. They're intermarrying their sons and daughters. They're making alliances. In other words, the leaders did not attempt to soften, hide, or excuse what was going on. Moreover, they did not exclude their own class, the leadership, but rather emphasized the guilt of the leadership. Okay, that's so contrary to today, where the Congress and Senate will pass rules and regulations that apply to us, the people, but don't apply to them. You know, they don't have to pay Social Security. You know, they get away with all sorts of things because our leaders today are corrupt. They're wicked men. Congress and the Senate are wicked. Thus, we learn from this example that Christians can only expect true repentance on a national scale by working to elect true Christians to office or by attempting to convert those already in office. You have to have true Bible-believing Christians in office. Not people who say, well, I'm a Christian. You know, I used to be a pastor. I'm a Christian. I'm a wonderful guy. But I let murderers out of prison, and I vote for welfare policies and socialism, and I believe in state theft where we can steal from the rich and give to the poor. Okay? Yeah. Huckabee. Huckabee. He may be a fine Christian. I don't know. I don't know the man. But he comes from that dispensational evangelical mold where the Word of God is not applied to the state. And if he did apply the Word of God to the state, he wouldn't get 1% of the vote, sad to say. This reality was understood by early missionaries who attempted to convert kings, princes, and men of authority to Christ. You see that? We're talking the 8th century, the 9th century, the 10th century, when the hinterlands of parts of Europe were being converted to Christ, usually by Irish missionaries, by the way. Irish missionaries converted people in Germany and even beyond in Eastern Europe. And what did they do? They went to the princes. And they got the princes to go along. And that's where we get a Christianized Europe. That's where we get these laws in Europe that reflect the Word of God in the Bible. They didn't believe in pluralism. The strategy of today of working to elect unconverted men to office who give lip service to so-called traditional family values, whatever that means. You know, 100 years from now, traditionally family values will refer to sodomites going on cruise ships. You know, it'll be sodomite marriage. That'll be traditional family values 100 years from now. That's an idiotic term. Biblical law, the Ten Commandments, the moral case laws. That's what we want to go to. Traditional family values is amorphous. It's mushy. This has been a complete failure. State theft, corruption, and socialism march on. While the Democratic and Republican parties keep moving progressively to the left, keep moving more and more away from the Word of God, keep moving more and more away from America's Christian roots. They've been moving to the left economically, socially, and ethically. George Bush is more liberal than President Kennedy. He is. Health care, free drug prescriptions, giving billions and billions of dollars to people in Africa who can't keep their pants zipped up, who are getting AIDS. Voting for the lesser of two evils is still voting for evil. And this approach is rooted in pragmatism, not Scripture. Now, the only argument I've heard for this that justifies this approach is a pragmatic argument, Gary North's argument. Look, we've got to try to slow these people down, slow the march of evil down by electing conservatives who may not be good Christians to office. We've got to try to slow the Democrats down while we work for Reformation. That's Gary North wrote that in a book years ago. And I understand that argument. You know, because you get Hillary in there and you get the Democrats in there and things are going to go over the cliff much faster. But that's still a pragmatic argument. It's not a pragmatic argument. It's not a scriptural argument. And B, it shows a lack of faith in God. We should trust God and not vote for the lesser of two evils. And C, that approach has not worked. It has just simply not worked. The Republicans are just terrible. John McCain is hideous. He should be a Democrat. You know, our nation is wicked. The Republicans are wicked and the Democrats are wicked and the Republicans are becoming more wicked every year. Evangelicals have not had much of a positive effect on the Republican Party because they're so bad themselves. It is likely that these godly leaders had done what they could already to stop the declension in their land, and they had not succeeded. Thus now they took their grievance to Ezra with the hope that his wisdom, his authority, his godly interest in the nation would be used by the Lord for reformation. This teaches us that if we cannot of ourselves reform public abuses, either in the church or in the state, that we can serve God by giving the important, pertinent information to those who can. Okay, now the problem for us today is, who is there? Who can help us? Calvin said, you got to go to the lesser civil magistrates and work for reformation. we need godly. I think what Christians ought to do, all the evangelicals, all of them ought to pull out of the Republican Party and start a Christian party that whose primary goal is to amend the Constitution so that only Christians can be judges, only Christians can be elected to office, and only Christians can vote, and only Christians can serve on juries. That would be radical, but that's, I think, what the Bible requires. And then, B, the godly civil magistrate must be willing to seek the advice and counsel of faithful teachers of the word. Don't we see that here? The godly civil magistrate must be willing to go to the leaders in the true Bible-believing Reformed churches and say, hey, tell me what the Word of God says about this issue. This is an excellent paradigm of the relationship between the church and the state, or how the sphere of civil government can interact with the sphere of ecclesiastical authority. We see it right here. Thus, the Confession of Faith says that the magistrates have the right, this court presupposes a godly civil magistrate here, it has the right to call general assemblies to seek advice, especially in times of need. That's where we got some of the greatest statements about the divinity of Christ. Ecclesiastical leaders do not hold the reins of political power. They do not hold the reins of government. They do not hold secular political power. Nevertheless, as the teachers of the word, they can instruct secular rulers on a proper course of action on matters of ethics and religion. So I'm not saying we're going to have what we have in Iran, where you've got the mullahs running the state. That has nothing to do with what I'm saying. The Bible does teach a separation of church and state. But it's not a separation of God from the state. It's not a separation of Christ from the state. It's not a separation of biblical ethics from the state, which is what we have in America today, where what you do is you end up having the country run by a bunch of sodomites and feminists and atheists, or liberal Christians who are just, you know, practical atheists. The modern post-Enlightenment view that the state must separate itself totally from the Word of God, the Bible, has left our nation straight down the path toward moral anarchy and statism. As long as the Bible's left out, and the church, the true Church of Christ, can give no advice to the state, and the state, by virtue of this Constitution, or at least whatever view of the Constitution you have, or at least the perverted modern view of the Constitution, you're going to have a secular, anti-Christian, anti-Christ, unethical, corrupt civil magistrate. It's inevitable. And then second, briefly, we're just going to note their sin, which was syncretism and intermarriage. This was a grievous sin, and that this was explicitly forbidden in God's law. Exodus 34:16, Deuteronomy 7:1-4, and Deuteronomy, also Deuteronomy chapter 12, and just read the whole chapter. You can also see it in the prophets, Jeremiah 10:1-2. This had nothing to do with racism, for godly Gentiles could come into the nation and become Jews. Rahab the harlot is a descendant of Jesus Christ. She's not a Jew. She wasn't a Jew ethnically. Esther, not Esther. Naomi. Excuse me, Ruth. Another example. But was a concern for the purity of the religion of the Lord. Their sin was especially aggravated by the fact that syncretism and intermarriage had led to the widespread idolatry which had caused the captivity in Babylon. Here we see the remnant reverting back to the sins of their fathers. Syncretism is the great enemy of Reformation. It is the great enemy of sanctification, corporate sanctification, it is the great enemy of repentance. And here we see that they're doing it again. And it is noted that the leaders were especially guilty of the sin. Now we need to understand that in ancient cultures, intermarriage was a chief method for seeking political and economic alliances. If you wanted peace with your neighbors in the ancient world, you intermarried, royalty would intermarry with their royalty. If you wanted economic alliances, you were a prominent businessman in the ancient world, you'd marry your daughters to other prominent businessmen's daughters. That's how they did business back then. That's how they made good friendships. But they were guilty of distrusting the power of God to protect and advance them and were instead led by a carnal policy, hoping to strengthen themselves and make an interest among their neighbors by these alliances. It is a lack of faith in God and His promises to provide for His people that lies at the bottom of such sinful, pragmatic policies. It's a lack of faith. And then third, we need to look at Ezra's reaction to this information he received. And we read the effect in verses 3 to 5. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair on my head and beard and sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread up my hands to the Lord my God. Well, there are three elements in this response. A. Ezra was first overtaken with deep distress and astonishment. He tore his garments, and he pulled his hair out. He even plucked his hair out. These actions showed his great distress. A great sin had been committed which was contrary to God's law. And it was contrary to the clear teaching of God's prophets. And it was contrary to what they should have known from their own history. Ezra was grieved in his heart when he learned that the remnant that returned had so blatantly violated God's law. He was grieved that a nation which had encountered so much tribulation had learned so little about the holiness of God. He was distressed that so many of the leaders and people had learned so little from the judgments of God. It was painful to see that the long Babylonian captivity had not been sanctified to the majority. The purpose of those judgments, those chastisements, was to teach the people sanctification. This was only about one generation after the first return. How could the people be so careless and worldly so quickly? He suffered great distress because of the dishonor done to God. He was also grieved by the great spiritual damage the people had done to themselves and the great danger they placed themselves in because of their scandalous behavior. Now, interestingly, as we read this section, we see that Ezra identified himself with their sin, although he and the exiles who had returned were not guilty of it. Ezra was a righteous man. The exiles who had just returned were not intermarrying with the pagans. As a teacher and leader of the people, he was in a certain sense, he accepted his solidarity with the nation, his solidarity with the people. He became a mediator for them as Moses did after the bull was worshipped at Sinai. That's Exodus 32, 33 and following. Thus we learn something important for national or corporate repentance among churches and even nations. The leadership must experience sorrow and anguish over corporate sins that results in godly action. In our day when individuality is emphasized, people don't understand this. This attitude is not even understood by many churches today. Instead of grieving over corporate sins and heresies, church leaders very often take a position of, well, you go ahead and you do your thing, and we'll do ours. doctrine divides. You know, love. We got to love these people. We got to let them do what they want. Instead of distress, there is a live and let live attitude. And the OPC and the PCA, for example, divergent. Heterodox theologians and scandalous behavior is tolerated in the name of diversity. Oh, we got to have diversity. We got to have tolerance. Well, diversity and tolerance should not refer to heresy and Sabbath desecration and unethical behavior. There is no great grieving today over Sabbath desecration or the spread of heresy in the church. But the principle of solidarity we see here teaches us that the sins of others should be our sorrow in the church. It should be our sorrow. And great sin should lead to great sorrow and distress. Beloved, think of how wicked the church has become in the United States of America. This heart attitude is the platform for the godly action that will follow. As Ezra was astonished, we should also be astonished by corporate sin, especially in the church. The scandalous sins of professing Christians should cause us to be astonished and dumbfounded. And the Hebrew word here, translated astonished, can also mean overcome or appalled. He was astonished, he was amazed, but it was an astonishment of being appalled by this wickedness. The righteous should be astonished and appalled at the high-handed, blatant disregard of God's word that is so often found today among professing Christians. How could men and women who profess Christ act with such callous disregard of God's holy law? God's law is trampled underfoot today as nothing. Today's the Super Bowl. There will be Christian Super Bowl parties all over our country today on God's Sabbath. And there are churches who are altering their services so people can go and watch the Super Bowl. You see, the leadership of Christ's church must not have an unpassionate, disinterested view of what occurs in the body of Christ. There must be a deep concern. There must also be a concern over our nation. When we think of what has happened to our country, which was predominantly Christian, professing Christian, we should be grieved and we should be astonished. Modesty, morality, has dropped to an all-time low in our nation. Adultery, fornication, unlawful divorce, homosexuality, licentiousness are not only common in our nation, but are now accepted as part of normal behavior and they're even praised. They're praised. Bill Clinton, who was a repeated adulterer, habitual liar, who even lied under oath, he's one of our most popular presidents. And he goes and he speaks in all these, black churches. That's what they call them, black churches. And he's a wicked man. He's a Jezebel. He's a whoremonger. He's a godless liar. And he goes in these churches and all the black professing Christians praise him as a wonderful man. Euthanasia has become accepted in our culture by many and is already discreetly practiced in many hospitals. Our nation has murdered over 38 million babies. Do you realize that's more than the population of all of Canada? That is more people killed in the European area of war during all of World War II? The United States of America has more blood on its hands than Adolf Hitler has. We've killed more people than Adolf Hitler did in World War II. That's true. Think of it. More deaths than Adolf Hitler. The majority of Americans have no disregard for the Sabbath whatsoever, and most do not regularly attend church. Cursing, swearing, blaspheming God's holy name is now part and parcel of modern culture. The entertainment industry, the news media, and popular writers and novelists are filled with anti-Christian God-haters who lead lives of blatant gross immorality and who publicly mock anyone who condemns their behavior. These godless, socialist, left-wing antichrists are worshipped by the masses as gods. They are. Our culture is more worldly now than it has ever been. Self-centeredness, self-love, self-gratification are the order of the day. People in increasing numbers are casting off the biblical idea of marriage, commitment, and dedication to raising children. And they're replacing it with a hedonistic lifestyle of remaining single as long as possible and having very long extended periods of fornication and drunkenness and partying. With modern technology and virtually no Christian influence on modern capitalism, the almighty dollar has become God to many. You know, in our nation, all you have to do, you could have a great president, and if you have a recession, he'll be out of office. Because people worship money. People worship money. Greed reigns supreme. The strengthening of the lust of the flesh and of the eyes is at our fingertips on our computer systems. Submission to parental authority is also at an all-time low. Parents often do not seek to control misbehavior in their children. And teenagers take a hostile, anti-authority view of parents. This reveals hearts that are totally in rebellion against God. This is America. This is America, modern America. And most tragically of all, modern churches have in many ways come to reflect our hedonistic, narcissistic, entertainment culture. The profession of Christ, a love of God's law and doctrine, and a crying out to God through authorized worship has been replaced by worship as the variety show, where you've got this groovy pastor, he's hip, talking as a host, cracking jokes. The church is so shallow today that Romanists and unregenerate heathen can happily attend because they love entertainment too. I'll never forget when a news show did a segment on Joel Osteen, and they showed him signing autographs of his books. He had a Jew who is still a Jew. Oh, I love your church. Roman Catholics and Jews and unbelievers go to these churches and they're totally happy there. How can that be? How can that be? If they were preaching the true gospel, these people would either embrace Christ or they'd be shuddering in fear and leave. Or they'd be angry. And then B. The godly, and this is interesting, the godly who are aware of the demands of the law assembled with Ezra. They assembled with Ezra. Verse 4, that everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. They stood trembling around him because they believed God's word and they understood the seriousness of the situation, of the sin and guilt of the nation. Now, the passage does not elaborate on how this gathering of the godly occurred. We do not know if the God-fearing Jews spontaneously came through word of mouth. We do not know if they were asked to come. We have no idea. In either case, our point remains the same. The godly leadership appealed to God's special teacher and prophet. And then all the dedicated righteous Israelites came together in solidarity with their faithful leadership to seek God's help for the whole nation. From this occurrence, we should note the following things. Number one, only those people who tremble at God's word, who stand in awe of the authority of its precepts and the justice and sincerity of its threatenings, are those who are going to seek repentance in the nation. You have to tremble at God's word if you're going to work for repentance. If we do not tremble at God's word, then we cannot and we will not tremble at the sins of the church or the sins of the nation. Why is our nation so bad? Well, one reason is that many churches have little or no understanding of God's holiness. The holiness of God is completely ignored in favor of talking about God's love all the time. There's no talk about the importance of God's holy law. Because of this, there's no understanding of the heinousness of sin apart from God. Consequently, sin is considered as a light thing. Easy believism, antinomianism, and cheap grace have blinded many to God's hatred of sin and to cleanse it. Churches need a solid dose of good Puritan Reformed theology on God, on His Word, and on His law. That's what they need. Two, there must be a willingness on the part of those who tremble at God's Word to gather around and support God's godly leaders. That is, those who God has sent to help. Obviously, not every Christian has been called to be a reformer or has been given a prophetic role to the nation. Nevertheless, no preacher sent by God will have success unless the godly support and stand by that man in his cause. All believers who care about the Church of Jesus Christ and who seek reformation and revival ought to own those who appear and act in the cause of God against declension and apostasy. We need to stand by them and we need to strengthen their hand. Luther and Calvin and Knox would have had virtually no impact whatsoever if God's Spirit had not moved many to embrace their exposition of God's Word. If the godly did not gather to them, then they would have been killed by the forces of the papal Antichrist. And then three, the sorrow and astonishment over sin lasted until the evening sacrifice. That's extremely interesting. It's a very important detail given to us by the Holy Spirit. Before Ezra's great prayer for the people of the nation in verses 6 through 15, there was a period of sorrow, astonishment, and meditation on precisely what to do. The Bible says that Ezra sat astonished until the evening prayer. The context indicates that the godly were also present, quietly meditating on the present situation and the proper thing to do in light of God's Word. Well, fourth, we come to Ezra's penitent confession of Israel's sins. And there are a number of significant things about this prayer. A, there's the timing and occasion of it, which you already began to mention, but it's especially significant. In verse 5, we are told that Ezra arose from his fasting with his garments torn and assumed the position of prayer. Verse 4 tells us that he waited until the time of the evening sacrifice to pray. That is not by accident. The evening sacrifice was offered daily at 3 p.m. on the brazen altar. By the way, that's the time Christ died, by the way. On the brazen altar as an offering of atonement. Ezra knew from the meaning of the sacrifice that it pointed to the Messiah to come. The spotless Lamb of God who would offer himself as a sacrifice for sin for his people. He knew also from Isaiah and the Psalms and Daniel 9:21 and following, by the way, where Daniel's confession of the sins of the nation at about the time of the evening sacrifice, also 3 p.m., the great prophecy of the Messiah making reconciliation for the people was given. And you read that, read Daniel 9:21 and following, and these people were familiar with these passages. And they knew the significance of the evening sacrifice. And they knew the significance, especially where Daniel, at the time of the evening sacrifice, receives this explicit prophecy of the death of Christ and him making reconciliation for the people. Ezra and the godly Jews gathered together to pray and confess their sins of the nation at the particular time because they saw Jesus in that spotless lamb. They saw that the Lamb was offered in the place of sinners. Ezra placed himself before God in the posture of a needy beggar, of a penitent, petitioner pleading for mercy, and he spread out his hands to God precisely at the time when the Lamb who represented Jesus Christ was being offered. it is very important that we see that even in the Old Testament, God is always approached through the mediator yet to come. The key to repentance, the key to reformation, the key to revival since the fall of man has always been through faith in Jesus Christ. Whether it's the Christ to come or the Christ that we look back to His finished work. Thus, with an eye to God is a God of mercy who desires to reconcile sinners unto Himself by means of His Son's sacrifice. Ezra confessed Israel's transgressions and pleaded for mercy and pardon. And then B. You know, we don't have enough time to really deal with the prayer, but there's the prayer itself, which is very interesting. It contains not one petition. There are no petitions in this prayer at all. Its structure, briefly, is as follows. It starts with a confession of sin, verses 6 to 7a, proceeds to the punishment on the sins of the previous history to the present, 7b. Then in 8 and 9, God's mercy is set forth, and the Lord's influence of the Persian kings on behalf of the exiles is mentioned. Then there is another more specific confession of sins placed directly alongside the law's warning against intermarriage and syncretism in verses 10 through 14. The prayer ends with a doxology focusing on God's righteousness. Clearly, confession of sin stands at the center of the whole prayer. And it's an interesting prayer because the prayer, if you read the prayer, it contains preaching to the people in the prayer. I think you noted that as we read chapter 9. There are a number of noteworthy things about this prayer. First, we need to note once again Ezra's solidarity with the people of the nation. Ezra uses the first person. I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee. Then he suddenly switches to the plural. For our iniquities have increased over our head. Although Ezra himself was completely innocent of the particular sin at hand, he places himself and numbers himself with the transgressors. We have sinned. We are guilty as a nation. We, the people of God, are guilty. We've sinned. He understands that he is not an isolated individual, but is also part of the visible church and the nation. Thus, he holds himself responsible for the sins of the corporate body. Beloved, once we understand this principle of covenant solidarity, then we can really pray for the church and the nation as we ought, with fervency. There is a covenant solidarity. We are not simply individuals. We are not only concerned ourselves with our own spiritual material interests, but we must also look to the welfare of the church and the welfare of the nation in prayer and by our actions. We see that clearly here. Note also that this solidarity extends back in time. It's very interesting. He identifies himself with the nation and its history. He speaks about the iniquities that have mounted up since ancient times, but especially since the last days of the kings of Judah, which led directly to the exile. These past habitual sin patterns of the people that brought disaster are also, in some sense, the responsibility of later generations. That's interesting. That was also in our reading today from Luke, where the sins of their fathers have been heaped up. It is as though Ezra realizes that immediately in front of him are all the cumulative iniquities which have been heaped up through history. What an extraordinary view of sin we see before us. Their sin was aggravated by their history, and it was not excused by it. They were all the more guilty because they did not learn from and repent of their father's sins, of their previous history regarding this iniquity. And then second, Ezra appeals to God's mercy to the nation before God and the people as a prime reason to repent. There is an acknowledgement that the nation does not even deserve to exist. God could righteously have completely destroyed the nation, yet God has left a remnant. God's covenant love left a remnant in the land, and God protected that remnant. This teaches us that in confessing our sins, our hope is always on God's nature and character, and it's never rooted in ourselves. We have a plea for mercy rooted solely in God's grace and love. Remember the timing of the confession. There's a sense in which Ezra by faith is looking upon these sins as being placed by God on the evening sacrifice. True confession must be a confession rooted in faith in Christ. Our nation's only hope is for the leaders and the people to acknowledge their sins with an eye on the person and work of Christ. So let's never divorce Christ from this repentance here. Thus, there can never be a genuine repentance of the nation, in our nation, apart from a looking to Christ. Without faith in Jesus, we as a nation cannot truly unburden ourselves before God and confess in His sight. Outside of Christ, God can only be a holy, consuming fire. Outside of Christ, we only have wrath to look forward to as a nation. Thus we see why pluralistic attempts at national repentance or reform, such as the moral majority, have always failed. Confession must be connected by faith to the sacrifice of Christ, or it is worthless. You've got to be a Christian. You've got to look to Christ. There can be no hope for our nation if Christians throughout this land do not understand our connection to this country, our solidarity with it, and our responsibility to come by faith to God through Christ, confessing our personal and national sins. In fact, the opening verses of Ezra 10 teach us that this one man's blessed example was used by God to bring repentance and reformation throughout Jerusalem. Now, I've basically run out of time, but just very briefly, very quickly, just a couple of quick applications. I'm going to have to skip a few pages here. First of all serious Bible-believing Christians must be diligent in seeking the grace of repentance for our nation as Ezra did for theirs, for Judah. Don't participate in our nation's sins at work for repentance. Second, we must pray for reformation in Christ's church. As long as the churches in our nation are basket cases, there will be no national repentance. There will be no reformation revival. The church first, then the nation. And then third, we must do more in our own spheres of influence and in our own local neighborhoods by speaking and embodying the truth consistently in every area of our lives. As opportunities arise, we need to speak to others about Christ. We need to pass out tracts. We need to be consistently living the truth. We need to be supporting a faithful Reformed church that preaches the whole counsel of God. We need to be praying for our nation. We need to be working for corporate sanctification in our churches and so forth. And we've just run out of time, so let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful chapter teaching us the importance of national repentance. We pray for our nation. We pray for a revival in our churches, that they would repent and embrace true Calvinism, that they would repent and embrace biblical worship, that they would repent and embrace sola scriptura, that they would repent and embrace justification by faith alone, and cast off all the gimmicks and all the declension and all the apostasy. We pray for our nation, Lord. It deserves your wrath and judgment, even now. But raise up godly leaders who will turn back this tide of wickedness. In Jesus' name, amen.